So just two verses here. This is probably the shortest reading that I've done at the beginning of a sermon. But in honor of the word of the king, would you please stand? I'm reading from the English Standard Version, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Hear the word of the Lord. O Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. You may be seated as we pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of this book, as we have been reading over the course of 1 Timothy, what it means to be the church of God, what it means even as individual Christians, how we are to be in pursuit of godliness, I pray that we take those things that we have learned and we apply them to our lives, that we may continue to grow in sanctification, in Christ's likeness, drawing nearer to God and desiring to know you more and more. Teach us these things as we continue to apply these words, and help us as a church that we might hold one another accountable to applying these words. We're helping our brothers and sisters grow in Christ. For our sanctification was not meant to be something that we do by ourselves, but is in fact a community project. Keep us fixed upon those sound words that lead to life, and let us not be led astray by those things that are falsely called knowledge. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. In this particular message this morning, this includes not only these last two verses of 1 Timothy, but also those questions that you had submitted at the close of a reading through a book of the Bible. So finishing 1 Timothy, I had asked if there were any questions that you had during this series that you would like answered, then to submit those, and then I would commit a sermon to answering those questions. So that's coming up here in a moment. We'll spend about 10 minutes on these verses here, and then we'll look at those questions that had been submitted by members of the congregation. I like to cook. I probably cook more than my wife does. I don't make any elaborate recipes, but I just know what works, and I know what my taste buds like, and praise God, my wife also enjoys what I cook, and so do my children. But the thing about the way that I cook is I don't really follow any recipes. I just throw stuff in a pot. I'll cook it for so long. When I'm sure that it is heated to the right temperature, then we will eat it. And that's typically the way that I cook things. So then when Becky is left up to making something, and she really wants to make something that I've made before, she will try her hand at a recipe that doesn't exist. And she likes to measure things out. She wants to know exactly what's supposed to go into this and how much is supposed to be in it. And so it frustrates her when she tries to duplicate something I've made and there's nothing written down anywhere. She'll be calling me up or shooting me text messages and saying, how much am I supposed to add of this? I don't know, that much, you know. How long am I supposed to heat it? I put it on high for 30 minutes or whatever. So that gets frustrating to her when she wants to follow a recipe, wants to follow instructions, and the instructions just aren't there. I think I go by the Tim Allen method. I don't know if you remember Home Improvement back in the 90s, but whenever he would be assembling some new gadget, he would say that the instructions are just suggestions. You don't actually have to follow that. You can do what you want. And so I apply that same sort of method to cooking. Fortunately for us, God did not leave it up to us to decide how the church was supposed to be run. We don't just gather together on a Sunday and just kind of sit around and like, well, we're here, now what do we do? And this letter that Paul had written to Timothy was specifically about how the church is supposed to function. What are you supposed to do, Timothy, in the role that you've been given, in this assignment that you have over the church in Ephesus, where Paul had sent him? And then what are the responsibilities even for the members of that congregation? We've been reading about those very things as we've dedicated these last few months since the very start of November to studying Paul's letter to Timothy. The first letter to Timothy as far as the order of these letters go that we have in canon. I bring your attention back to 1 Timothy 3:14, where Paul had said there, right at the center of the letter, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth." So you think of, if you think of this letter as being building instructions for the house of God, you even have aspects of this structure defined there, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. There are pillars holding up the truth. There are buttresses that defend the truth. And just as Paul has said that here, so we come back to that at the very conclusion. If you'll remember, this letter started the very first instruction that Paul gave. He said to Timothy not to let anyone teach any different doctrine that goes astray from the sound words of our Lord Christ. Don't let them teach myths and speculations, which actually causes division. It does not bring about the unity that we should be experiencing as a body of Christ. Your body doesn't function if it isn't unified. If it's all broken up and pieces are scattered everywhere, how can the body work? So it is the same in the body of Christ. We are to be together, and we cannot be together without the sound word of Christ. So Paul begins with that. At the center of the letter, we have yet another warning against false teachers. That's right after that statement in chapter 3. He warns against false teachers again at the start of chapter 4. And then we've seen it again here in chapter 6, where you had, at the start of the chapter, teach and urge these things, sound words. But then in verses 3 and 4, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is actually puffed up with conceit. He's self-centered. He's not God glorifying. He doesn't have the best interests of the body in mind, but he is puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. And then Paul goes on to describe there, going away from the sound words of Christ and those teachings that flow from the gospel that produce godliness actually causes division. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. These words produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. How can a body be unified when we are going in so many different directions? And so Paul comes back to that reminder here once again, that call for the church to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. When Paul says in verse 20, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you, avoid the irreverent babble and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." Excuse me. Our outline this morning looks like this. It's just three short verses, but nonetheless, we find some structure to these things that Paul is instructing Timothy in. Number one, he says to guard the good deposit. Guard the deposit. Now, this just very simply means the gospel. Guard the gospel. We've seen various ways in which Paul has used other language to describe the gospel, and here he refers to it as a deposit, a good deposit. It is what God has given to us. Guard it, so that it will not be corrupted and made to be something that our Lord Christ did not preach nor intend. Secondly, we see, he says to avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So number two, avoid false knowledge, which is really not good knowledge at all, but that which breaks up the body and does not lead to godliness. And then finally, Paul gives a consequence. If we go away from the good deposit, if we are following after false knowledge, then what is the result? Verse 21, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So number three, lest you face the consequence. I'm going away from good knowledge or not guarding the good deposit. Instead, you give into false knowledge. There are consequences for that. It may cause you to fall away from the faith, and then others will follow in that direction as well. So ultimately, what we want to glean from this in the few minutes that we spend in these couple of verses, we want to understand this. Let us guard our good doctrine, which leads to life, so to avoid false doctrine, which leads to death. These things are still very important for us to consider, though this is Paul speaking to Timothy, and Timothy has this assignment over the church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. And we've been reading over the course of this letter instructions that very readily apply to elders of the church. Yet we have seen in these six short chapters how there is application for every believer and how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of faith, that we may all hold fast to that good doctrine that leads to life and avoid false doctrine which brings about death. So let us consider these things together. That outline will remain up for you as we go through this again. So once again in verse 20, Paul says, O Timothy, guard the deposit that is entrusted to you. Now in the next letter, when we get to 2 Timothy, Paul actually says to take that which has been entrusted to you, and you must entrust it to other men. So Paul, or Timothy rather, has the assignment to even raise up others in the sound words that he has been given in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, like I said, Paul sometimes will use a different word. It's really the same word as the gospel, but it's just another word to help us understand the substance of what the gospel is. In other places, we've seen in 1 Timothy, the gospel defined as doctrine. Now, doctrine is just simply a word that is synonymous with teaching. When we talk about a doctrine, we're talking about a teaching. So if, for example, we consider the doctrine of the Trinity, we're considering those bodies of teaching or the groupings of teachings that we have in Scripture that talks about our one God being triune, three persons in one. We would call that the doctrine of the teaching or the doctrine of the Trinity. That would therefore be teaching on the Trinity. And so we've seen this word doctrine come up over and over again, talking about sound doctrine, avoiding false doctrine. And here in verse 20, where Paul says, Timothy, guard the deposit, he's coming right back to doctrine. This deposit, which would be something like of wealth, of riches, of money, of some kind of possession, it has been given to you as an investment. And you are to be invested in the church. This has been Timothy's assignment, to take that gospel that he had heard Paul preach, that had been preached to him, that Timothy had no doubt much experience in preaching in the many cities that he went to along with Paul and his missionary brethren. The gospel would be proclaimed. It was given to him. It was stored up in his heart. It is a deposit. It is a good deposit. It is the best deposit. I believe I've asked you this question before, but I ask it of you again in the context of 1 Timothy. Do you believe that there is doctrine that saves? Yes. For if you've heard the message of the gospel, you've heard doctrine that saves. You have heard that Jesus lived a perfect life, died the death that we were supposed to die, was buried in a tomb, rose again on the third day for our justification, ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God, is coming back again to judge the living and the dead. And all those who believe in him will not perish under the judgment of God that is burning against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, but you will be saved and spend eternity with God forever in glory. If that's the gospel you heard good doctrine. And that good deposit placed in your heart that you love and is now growing you in knowledge of God and even in love for the people of God. So you heard the best deposit. You know that there is doctrine that saves. Do you then also know that there is doctrine that kills? There is false doctrine. There are lies that will lead a person to destruction. When we heed these warnings about false doctrine, we are literally dealing with life and death issues. And even more than being life and death issues, We're talking about things that have eternal ramifications to them. There is doctrine that is good, those things that point us to Christ, and there is doctrine that is bad, that which points us away from Christ and would in fact lead to our destruction. So as we read here, guard the good deposit, the first part of verse 20. The second part is avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Now notice here that it's also referred to as contradictions. It contradicts itself. The world has a notion of love, but that notion often contradicts itself. One of the things that you've probably been hearing in the culture a lot lately is with regards to children deciding to be whatever gender they want to be. And the world will say that it is loving that you should let a child be whatever gender that they claim that they want to be. It would be unloving to tell that child that they're wrong and no, if you're a boy wanting to be a girl, you can't be, you're a boy. They would say it's unloving. It would be oppressive to try to deny a boy who wants to be a girl. But we know it's incredibly unloving to encourage that person in a lie that would lead to their destruction. The loving thing is not to encourage a person in their delusion. That would in fact be the unloving thing. This is the world's notion of love. The world contradicts itself in this way. Those things that they call love actually turn out to be unloving and very, very destructive. And so there are those likewise who will even, under the guise of a Christian, will say that they are preaching things that are actually loving that in fact are not. The health and wealth gospel, for example, that will try to convince you that God's desire for you is to always be healthy and to always be wealthy. And if you are not healthy, well, guess who's doing something wrong? You are. You must have some sin in your life that you're not taking care of, and that's why you're sick. Why is your bank account empty? Again, that's on you. Something unfaithful that you're doing, and that's why God's not blessing you with riches right now. Those things are lies from the pit of hell, and they lead to destruction, believing that God's intention for us is simply to have earthly prosperity. Whereas Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What was Jesus doing wrong? John the Baptist wore camel's hair and ate locusts and honey. What was he doing wrong? So it is not God's intention for us that we would always be healthy and always be wealthy. Some of you are blessed with good health and perhaps a little bit of wealth as well. Praise God for that. But it doesn't mean that everybody will receive that, and therefore if you don't have that, then you must be doing something wrong, which places burdens on people that they cannot lift and cannot carry. It makes a person think that the source of our salvation or the fruit of our salvation has to be in some sort of earthly possession, and that's not it at all. The possession that we have through the gospel of Jesus Christ is a heavenly kingdom, not an earthly one. So these are ways in which those false doctrines, that irreverent babble reveals contradictions in itself. It is falsely called knowledge. I have the answers, and you need to listen to me. But in fact, it is a lie. It is not knowing, but it is taking away from knowing that which is true. Therefore, Paul gives this warning again. And it is so in keeping with the way we started the letter, right? We started with the warning, avoid false doctrine. So we come back to that warning at the conclusion. Remember the good words that lead to life. Avoid the irreverent words which lead to death. And then lastly, Paul gets to the consequence in verse 21. For by professing it, by professing that which is falsely called knowledge, some have swerved from the faith. And again, we understand the faith that we have, the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is that which saves. The whole doctrine of justification by faith that is taught throughout Romans. It is the pinnacle doctrine that Paul focuses on in the book of Romans. That we are saved not by works, but by faith, justified by our faith. So if we swerve from that, then we don't have justification. We are not justified. We are not declared innocent before God, but we are still under our sins and under, therefore, the wages of our sins, which is death, and the judgment of God that resides on the wicked. Those that profess false knowledge swerve from the true faith. They don't go in the direction that we are meant to go as believers, fixing our eyes on Jesus, as said in Hebrews 12, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Instead of fixing our eyes on Christ and running with endurance the race that is set before us, they are led astray by all these diversions. They take their eyes off Christ. They run off the path, and they swerve from the faith. We've seen a few references over the course of 1 Timothy. We're going to see this again in 2 Timothy, where Paul would make some illustrations to an athletic event. And that reference to swerving from the faith, probably in that same sort of vocabulary. For if you've ever been to a high school track meet or something like that, if you ever ran track in high school, then you know the moment you step outside that line of your lane, you're disqualified. And so here, it is as if a person was running the race for a time, but then they stepped outside the lines and had swerved from the faith and had shown themselves to not really be in the race at all. So Paul gives this final warning, and again, it's so we even would understand, as the Holy Spirit applies these things to our lives today, that we would hold fast to that good doctrine that leads to life and avoid the bad doctrine that destroys. And then Paul closes, again, same way he began, by saying, grace be with you. We heard right at the start of 1 Timothy 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And we conclude with that same, the same way we started in the salutation is the closing as well. Grace be with you. Grace, the unmerited favor of God. We do nothing to deserve it, but he shows his favor to us anyway. And it is by the grace of God that we have come into this faith. It is by his grace that we are sustained in this faith as well. Now, even though this is the work and the power of God, there are still responsibilities that are given to each one of us. And so you have heard the instruction to guard the good deposit, and you've heard the instruction to avoid that which destroys. And so though it is by God's power that we've come into this faith and remain sustained in that faith, let it be that power that also gives you the wisdom and the discernment to know the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Or the way that Charles Spurgeon put it, discernment is not just knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between what is right and what is almost right. And that's what we must be wise to. And praise be to God, we have the church to help us do that and are not left to our own subjective judgments. And so on that note, we come to questions at the conclusion of our study in 1 Timothy. These questions have come from people that have basically said, I need some help in understanding some of these doctrines that we have read. And so we consider these questions. I have six of them that I've compiled here. And the questions go in this order. We're going to read about or hear about seeing the face of God. Secondly, understanding meekness. Thirdly, qualifications for overseers. Fourth, aspiring to be above reproach. Five, women in ministry in the church. And then number six, helping someone find a good church. Now, I'm actually presenting these questions in reverse order. So we are starting with, the first question is going to be closest to the most recent lesson that we've been in 1 Timothy. And as we go down that list, we're kind of working backwards through 1 Timothy. So this first question goes back to something that we considered just a couple of weeks ago. Question number one, if you would throw that one up there, Phineas. What does it mean to see the face of God, and how do we do that? And this goes back to 1 Timothy 6:16. where we read that God alone dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. And yet we have an instruction in Scripture given to us that we are to seek the face of God, right? Perhaps one of the most well-known verses about this is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and do what? Seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Yet what did we hear from Exodus 33:20 when I was reading passages on this a couple of weeks ago? God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live." So how do we seek the face of God if it's not even possible for us to do that and expect to survive that gaze? Well, the Hebrew word for face in the Old Testament, a lot of times these Hebrew words have multiple meanings to them, and it even helps you understand the word better when you look at the multiple definitions. The Hebrew word for face can also be translated presence. So in Scripture, to seek God's face is synonymous with wanting to know God and be present with God. Remember the words of Christ when he said, if you abide in me, I will abide in you, right? Same concept. It's the same as saying if we would be seeking the face of Christ, that we would abide in him, that we would dwell in God and his doctrine. If it were possible to actually sew doctrine into a blanket and envelop ourselves into it, it would be to surround ourselves with the good testimony of Christ our Savior. So in Scripture, to seek God's face is to want to be present with God more than any other thing that God can give us. As I remember one preacher putting it this way, it's seeking the giver over the gifts. So you don't just want the gifts that he gives, although it's wonderful that God does give us those things. It's wanting to be with the one who gives the gifts. And in fact, being with the giver is the greatest gift of all. On the subject of 2 Chronicles 7, if you'll remember the context of that story, God had told Solomon that he would give Solomon whatever he asked for. Do you want riches? You want wealth? Do you want your enemies to be subdued before you? What do you want? And Solomon simply said, I want the wisdom to know how to lead the people of God. And because Solomon was so humble to ask for that, to want to be near God and have his wisdom, God said, since that's what you're asking for, I'm going to give you all the other stuff that you didn't ask for too. You will also have wealth and power, and you will have strength over your enemies who will be subdued before you. Solomon sought the face of God, at least at the very beginning of his life, of his reign. He sought God's face. And we see instructions over and over in the Scriptures to do that very thing. Psalm 105, 4, inquire of Yahweh and his strength, seek his face continually. So even though God said, no one can see my face and live, that is not an excuse for you to not seek the face of God. There is an instruction given to us that we would draw near to God. James chapter 4, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Same as receiving the instruction to seek his face. Psalm 24, 3 through 6 says, who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh and who may rise in his holy place? He who has innocent hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to worthless things and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall lift up a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Pay heed, O Jacob. So even there we have some qualities of what it looks like to seek the face of God. He has innocent hands and a pure heart. He has not lifted up his soul to worthless things. He has not sworn deceitfully, but he seeks the righteousness of God. Remember that instruction from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:33. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things you need will be added to you as well. Same sort of instruction is being told to seek the face of God. In the Beatitudes, at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:8, where it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, there is an already and a not yet in that. And throughout the Beatitudes, if you ever go back to the Beatitudes again and read them, see those promises as something that's an already and a not yet. Even now, you get to see God. No, his presence is not manifest before us right here in this very place so that our eyes would melt right out of our heads. That's not what we mean by being able to see God on this side of heaven. But you see his works. You see his majesty that is proclaimed in all of creation. You see the love of God in the brothers and sisters in Christ that are around you. A couple of weeks ago, I expressed thankfulness to this body for caring for me and my family during a difficult time. We have seen the love of God through this church. So you get to see God in real and even tangible ways that those who do not know Christ don't get to see. Romans chapter 1 says that even the ungodly know God. But the way that that word know is used there is different than the way that a Christian knows God. It's just the same as you might know my wife. You know her name. You know what her face looks like. But you don't get to know the personal, intimate details that I get to know. And so it is the same with the relationship that we have with God. For those of us who know Christ, we get to know God on a real, intimate level. Whereas those who do not know God, they know of him, but they don't really know him. And so in the already, we get to see God, but in the not yet, we've not yet beheld his face, right? And that was when I quoted from 1 John 3, which says that a day will come in which we will see him as he is because we will be made to be like him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we will be transformed. What we will be is not what we are now. So something about our very physical makeup will change so that we can enter into the place of God and we actually will see him enthroned and glorify him in heaven forever. So there's an already and a not yet to seeking the face of God. Now, on the subject of the Sermon on the Mount, that actually goes into this next question. Question 2, in your sermon on 1 Timothy 6:11-14, when you were defining meekness, you referred to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:5. What did Jesus mean when he said, "The meek shall inherit the earth"? Inherit the earth sounds like a reward for meekness. Am I on the right track? The answer to that is yes. And once again, even here with this promise and the Beatitude, you have an already and a not yet. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So there is a sense in which we have already inherited the earth, and there is also a sense in which that has not yet been fulfilled. So we'll consider that here. But first of all, let's be reminded of what meekness means. Now, this was in 1 Timothy 6, verse. Now, see, once again, I didn't write it down, and that's where I stumble. Verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And it was right there on that word gentleness that I said the Greek word that's translated there into gentleness is the same word that gets translated meek in Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We also see this in Matthew 11:28-29, where Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The word there that's translated gentle is the same word as meek. In fact, there are some translations that translate that meek. So Jesus saying, "I am meek and lowly in heart." So we see that word gentleness being synonymous with meekness. And once again, meek doesn't mean weak. Just because the words sound the same doesn't mean that they are defining of each other. Meekness is very simply gentleness, Or, as we had understood it from the Helps Word Study definition that I used a couple of weeks ago, meekness is God's strength under His control, demonstrating strength without undue harshness. We understand that Christ and all the power that He had, even in His earthly ministry. Remember in the when Jesus was being arrested in Matthew 26, as He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Judas has betrayed Him, He's being turned over to His enemies. Peter decides to take matters into his own hand, pulls out a sword, cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Jesus says, "Put your sword away. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword." And He also says this. That's the part that we repeat from that interaction. But He says, "Do you not know that I could call upon 15 legions of angels and My Father would give them to Me?" Like, tens of thousands of angels are immediately at My disposal right now if I wanted them. This was the kind of power that Jesus had even in His earthly ministry. And yet He doesn't demonstrate that. He was meek. He was gentle with us. God in human flesh to dwell among us, because we never would have been able to stand His holy, powerful presence if He had come in that way. And so as Christ has dealt with us in this way, so we are called to exercise the same kind of a thing. We do have great power that has been given to us, not power to raise the dead or any of that nature, but we have nonetheless been gifted with the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And we are not to take the authority under which we operate and start asserting it in a harsh way over other people. You could certainly go out into Casa Grande and point out people on the street and go, "Well, you're going to hell. You're going to hell." You might be right. But is that the way that we're supposed to approach evangelizing the lost? That would not be the gentle approach to that. Helping a person see their sin and need for a Savior, and understanding that the consequences of sin would indeed be hell if they do not repent, but doing this in a way that is loving and compassionate of those who do not understand. So this is the call that we have to be meek. Now, therefore, the reward for that, which is the nature of the question that is being asked here, what does it mean to inherit the earth? The meek are to be so content with everything that God has given them. We're not expecting anything in return. So you would be willing to show the love of God and compelled to help and love others, not expecting that they would do anything for you back. As Paul puts this in Romans 12, outdo one another in showing honor. That doesn't mean showing honor is a competition. I'm more honorable than you are. But that you're showing honor to another person, not expecting that they would do anything in return. And this is an exercise in meekness. So we don't put ourselves in ministry to try to advance ourselves. Remember, that's the context in which Paul had mentioned this in 1 Timothy 6. There are those who think that godliness is a means of gain. So they're using the ministry to benefit themselves and to make themselves wealthy. But yet against that, Paul says, "But as for you, flee that and instead pursue these things," which included meekness. So we trust God and we know that He is the one that is ultimately going to give us all things. So we're not seeking after earthly things, we're seeking after Christ. And what do we gain as a result of that? The earth, all of it. There is a literal sense in which we will reign and judge over the earth. We don't receive those things now, but we will ultimately get that in glory. Question number 3. In 1 Timothy 3, 4 through 5, it says that an overseer must manage his own household well. Over the years, I have witnessed elders and deacons whose older adult children have left the church. Does that need to be considered when choosing overseers? Would that same question need to be considered with regard to children who do not attend church regularly, or perhaps they attend another denomination and so interpret Scripture differently? Well, first of all, does that need to be considered? Sure. I mean, everything needs to be considered when you are considering a man for the position of elder overseer or pastor in a church. But does that disqualify him? So considering that is one thing, but if his adult children are not walking with the Lord, does that disqualify him? I would say it depends on at what point were they no longer following the Lord. Did that happen when those children were in his household, or was that a decision that they made later on? Remember the context of these instructions. If you go back to 1 Timothy 3, notice that it is said there, starting in verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, and not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Just basically looking at the language there, what does that look like? It looks like his own existing home. If his children are not living at home, then how does he keep his adult children submissive? That would not be upon the elder to have that responsibility with his adult children. So we're talking about evaluating the household as it exists. Are his wife and kids believers? And if they are not, then he is unqualified because he is not managing his own household. How can he care for God's church? So that's specifically the context. And we'll come back to this again as well in Titus 1:6. He must be above reproach. The husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. That same qualification is given there in that list in Titus chapter 1. Now, I will say that not all theologians or ministers of the word see this that same way. I have heard some pastors preach that even pastors with adult children, if they're not walking with the Lord, then they are unqualified. But I would express my disagreement and see that the context as given in 1 Timothy 3 is specifically with regards to his existing household. How does he keep his adult children submissive when they're no longer under him as being the head of that household any longer? Question number 4. In 1 Timothy 3:2, we heard that an overseer must be above reproach. And if the rest of the church is to follow the example of a mature Christian, we should all want to be above reproach too. I know that I am a sinner, and I am disgusted by my own sin. At what point am I able to say that I am above reproach? Great question. So what does it mean to be above reproach? It very simply means that we are to be above blame, or you are blameless. If there's somebody that makes an accusation against you, it doesn't stick because you have a reputation for being above blame. As we had read with regards to accusations being made of overseers, it must be by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. Do not admit a charge against an elder except by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. And that same standard is to be exercised with everybody that is in the church, not gossiping and slandering with one another, but if somebody has a charge of wrongdoing, then there must be a credible accusation. We are to conduct ourselves in such a way that we are above blame. We cannot be blamed for any active sin that we continue in and therefore have not yet repented of. And we've seen this without reproach statement in other places in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5:7, widows are to be without reproach. In chapter 6, verse 14, Paul said, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until his appearing. In other words, we need to conduct ourselves consistently with the instructions that we are giving. If we're going to preach Christ and him crucified, then we need to live in such a way that is in testimony of Christ and him crucified. Isaiah testified that he will take away our reproach. So Christ in his death frees us from sin so that before God, we are no longer blamed for our wrongdoing, but Christ has atoned for it by his death on the cross. Elizabeth said also about him taking away her reproach in Luke 1:25. Colossians 1:21-23 says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach, without blame before him If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So there you have some various aspects of what it means to be above reproach. When we were under reproach, when we could be blamed for our sin, we were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but now being reconciled by Christ, we are without blame and continuing in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we have heard. So given those things in mind, examine yourself. Is there some sort of sin, standing sin, that is still in your life of which you need to repent? Is there some sin that you're known for? Like other people know you for this sin. And I'm not talking about a reputation in your past of which you can say, I've now been washed and I'm not even that person anymore. I'm talking this is still your reputation and that you're continuing to do this and people know that of you. Then you're not above reproach. Certainly there will be sins that we will desire to want to seize and put to death. As long as we're in these bodies, we're going to continue to fight that battle. That whole concept of spiritual warfare that I talked with you about a couple of weeks ago. We're fighting that battle every single day, putting to death the desires of the flesh and desiring to live in the Spirit, in the fruit of the Spirit. So those things we will continue to fight with, but is there something in your life, some standing sin that has not yet been dealt with? Matthew Henry said of this passage, a minister must give as little occasion for blame as can be, lest he bring reproach upon his office. So as much as you are able to be free from that sin and not known for that sin, so you must, as we read in Colossians 3, 5, put to death what is earthly in you. Question number 5. When we read in 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 12, that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man, and we understand that this means a woman cannot be a pastor or hold an office of the church, to what extent is she permitted to do ministry? Can she lead the church in prayer? Can she do evangelism? Can she assist co-ed Bible studies with her husband? Can she be in charge of a ministry like benevolence, finance, or housekeeping? I believe yes to all the above. So we've practiced all of that, like looking at the various examples that are given here. Can she lead the church in prayer? What do we mean, like in what context, leading the church in prayer? You'll notice that on a Sunday morning, when we are gathered together as the church, that it is the elders that lead the worship service. And deacons as well that will either lead in the music or lead in the prayer over the offering or something to that extent. But these are the officers of the church that handle those matters. In the corporate gathering of the church for worship, we believe that that's how it should be structured. Now, that doesn't eliminate a woman from being involved in that, for you heard Caitlin lead us in a song this morning. So she can certainly do that, and we wouldn't consider that to be outside the bounds of what is instructed there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Whenever we gather together for prayer, whether it's our prayer services at our prayer breakfast, or when we are praying on Sunday nights, or we're praying together as a group at our small groups in the midweek, there are women that lead those prayers as well. Can she do evangelism? Certainly. My daughter went out with us over the Thanksgiving weekend when we were evangelizing to the homeless here in Casa Grande. This past July, at the age of 15, she had gone with a group down to Houston and she was evangelizing to Muslims while she was there in Houston. So my daughter's been involved in that, and it's something I would encourage every Christian to do, man or woman, that you are involved in leading others to a knowledge and an understanding of the gospel. And then we have various ministries that are in our church that would include benevolence, finance, and housekeeping. Women have served as part of those groups or might have even led those groups. I wouldn't come in here and start changing the decor inside the sanctuary without consulting Amy about it first. Lest I incur the wrath of Amy O'Neill. So, you know, there are women that will hold those particular positions with housekeeping and other things like that. Great. And if you can find a place where you can fit and serve the church in such a way, doesn't matter whether you are a man or a woman, praise God for the ministry work that you are able to do. We see in Acts 18, Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla, who was Aquila's wife and did ministry together. They did evangelism. In fact, the two of them together corrected Apollos on his errors, who did not yet know the gospel. In Romans 16:1, we read of Phoebe, who was a servant in the church and well known even to the apostles for the work that she did. And then in 1 Timothy 5:9-10, we read the following with regard to widows. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and then consider her reputation in verse 10, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. There you have kind of a short list of things that women can do. And by the way, ladies, we're looking forward to you beginning that foot washing ministry in the church. And so, yeah, there are many things that a woman can do. And I would say to you that a church cannot be a functioning church without women. If this church was all men in here, we would be a dysfunctional church. So just because only a man can hold the office of a pastor, in the way that we understand the instructions in chapter 3, only a man can hold the office of deacon as well. That differs even among Reformed churches, but we would hold that that's the context that's given there. Even though a man, it is limited to a man to hold the offices of the church, that is not to say that women don't have, in fact, a very, very important function within the church. Doesn't mean men are more important and women are subservient. No, for as it is said in 1 Peter 3, she is a fellow heir with you of the gospel of God. And even in Galatians 3, there is no male and female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. So God has designated for us different roles, but we are the same as inheritors of the grace of God and the salvation we have in Christ. Question number 6, this being our last question, we'll get to the Lord's table. How do we convince someone to go to a good church when they think that fancy lights and a drum set and ear-tickling speech is what makes a good church? How does one open the eyes of someone who thinks in such a way and is blind to sound doctrine? That's a good question. When you find the answer, please come and tell me, because I would sure like to know. Now, let me give you three things here. And I actually was on Nine Mark's website and could not find an article about this specifically. But nonetheless, there were plenty of articles on there about how you grow in knowledge of God and of His Word. And so I kind of took some of the things that were written down in those articles and thought they could be applied well for how you can convince somebody that the church that they're attending is probably not sound in the Word. So first of all, listen to sound doctrine. Secondly, study sound doctrine. And thirdly, discuss sound doctrine. Now that's for you. You must also sit under sound preaching of the Word. You must study Scripture diligently. And incidentally, when it comes to talking with somebody about what it is that they believe, this is what's going to be most convincing when you're studying the Scriptures and you're able to communicate the Scriptures with somebody else. Because as we read in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. So it is that very Word that is going to convince them of the fact that what they are receiving may not be the meat of the Word. Maybe it's milk and cookies or whatever it is. You can't live off of that. So maybe they'll be convinced this church is not actually sound in its doctrine or needs to be more mature in its doctrine, and you will help to convince them of that by your sound understanding of the Word and being able to communicate the Word. And so then thirdly, you know how to discuss sound doctrine. Talk about what you're learning in church, and then ask them, what are they learning in their church? What are they getting out of it? What does God's Word say about it? Challenge them to go back to the Word. Like, what your preacher is saying, do you find that in Scripture? Can you find where the Bible says that and affirm that your preacher is in line with what Scripture says or is out of line? And so having these kinds of conversations and having these discussions, as you're helping a person grow in the Word, maybe they'll recognize, my church is actually not helping me do that. My church is not sound in its doctrine, and I would desire to be with a body of believers that is growing in the Word. And so maybe those conversations will help to get them there, but it begins with your commitment to sound teaching and the study of the Word of God to help somebody else in their understanding as well. As I prayed for in the very beginning, our sanctification is not a solo work. It's a community project. It's something that we do with one another, growing each other in the faith. We have been doing so as we've been going through 1 Timothy and being reminded of what God established the church to be. As we heard this morning, we're finishing 1 Timothy in this message. We also finished our series with Stephen Nichols on Christianity versus Liberalism, in the book that J. Gresham Machen wrote 100 years ago. And so we've come to a conclusion on both the Sunday school series and our sermon series on the same Sunday. And I remember Nichols saying this morning in the final lesson, the business of the church is to be about preaching the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ and Him crucified for our sins. That's the business of the church. Amen. And encouraging one another at the foot of the cross that we have everything that we could need for life. That's exactly what Peter says in 2 Peter. Everything that we need for life and godliness is given to us in Christ our Lord. So let us, as a church, continue to be devoted to sound doctrine, avoiding irreverent babble, and helping one another grow in the sound words of the faith that we have been given.